This morning, after spending the last 4 weeks in the book of Romans, we're now returning back to Joshua. You might recall we started Joshua at the beginning of the year, and we're actually titling the series on Joshua, See What God Has Done For You. And we've worked so far through the first five chapters of that book. So today, we go to chapter 6. And most of you are probably going to be familiar with chapter 6, because it's one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible. And many of us have heard the story that's talked about in chapter 6 for a long time. In fact, even in the secular world, people are aware of what happens in chapter 6 of Joshua. We even have songs written about it. We might have learned it in Sunday school. We have a catchy little tune. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. That's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the story, the biblical historical account of the people of God and Jericho. Even VeggieTales, the little children's cartoon that teaches biblical truths, has their version of this story, Josh and the Big Wall. But this is so much more than a child's story. There are so many truths, spiritual truths, that are woven throughout the account that we have in chapter 6. And I don't know if I'm going to do complete justice to all of it, but there's a few things that God brought to mind to point out from the message today. So as we read the text and we start meditating on it, think about these things. First, God has an unconventional way of getting things done. His ways are not our ways. Number two, the key to a victorious life is the presence of God. And number three, and I struggle with the wording on this. I even struggle with the concept of this, but it's all throughout this particular chapter. And that is that God's sovereignty and the faith that he puts in us accomplishes his will and brings about his glory. So those are the things that we're going to look at as we read through this morning. I do want to give account of some of the resources that I used outside of the Bible to prepare this morning, because I think it's wise for us to say, who do we look at? What do we look at? I watched several sermons online, and some of them are like an hour and a half long, so don't worry, it was not going to be quite that long today. But there were a couple that stood out to me. One was from Calvary South Denver Church, Pastor Gino Jirashi, and his sermon was called Conquering Strongholds. And I really like that, so I'm going to adopt that. That's the message today. The title of the message we're going to do today is Conquering Strongholds. I also listened to Pastor Paul Lebertyler of Calvary Chapel in Ontario, Oregon, his sermon, The Fall of Jericho. And then we had some commentaries that are back in the church office, and you can get those anytime you want to. But I read through Joshua commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, Gleanings in Joshua by Arthur W. Pink, and The Book of Joshua by Martin H. Woodstra. And yet, none of those really matter, except for how they align with the Word of God. So we're going to get to our text this morning. As our custom is, I do ask that you stand for the reading of the Word. However, I get a warning right now that it's a long one. We're reading the entire chapter, chapter 6 of Joshua. So if you join me, I think it's page 187, I believe, on the church Bibles. I'll stand and we'll read God's Word together. Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering. The Lord said to Joshua, "Look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and his best soldiers over to you. March around the city with the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry seven ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the seventh day, march around the city seven times while the priests blow the ram's horns. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear the sound, have the troops give a mighty shout. Then the city wall will collapse and the troops will advance, each man straight ahead." So Joshua, son of Nun, summoned the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and have seven priests carry seven ram's horns in front of the Ark." He said to the troops, "Move forward, march around the city, and have the armed men go ahead of the Ark of the Lord." After Joshua had spoken to the troops, seven priests carrying seven ram's horns before the Lord moved forward and blew the ram's horns. The Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men in front of the priest who blew the ram's horns, the rear guard went behind the Ark. But Joshua had commanded the troops, "Do not shout or let your voice be heard. Do not let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say shout. Then you are to shout." So the ark of the Lord was carried throughout the city, circling it once. They returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning. The priest took the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying seven ram's horns, marched in front of the ark. While the ram's horns were blowing, the armed men marched in front of them, and the rear guard went behind the ark of the Lord. On the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Early on the seventh day, they started at dawn and marched around the city 7 times in the same way. This was the only day they marched around the city 7 times. After the seventh time, the priests blew the ram's horn, and Joshua said to the troops, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. But the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in her house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are dedicated to the Lord and must go to the Lord's treasury." So the troops shouted, and the ram's horn sounded. And on the blast of the ram's horns, the troops gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced into the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. Joshua said to the two men who had scouted the land, "Go to the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of there, and all who are with her, just as you swore to her." So the young men who had scouted went in and brought out Rahab and her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her whole family and settled them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. However, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her father's family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the messengers Joshua had sent to spy in Jericho, and she lives in Israel today. At that time, Joshua imposed this curse: "The man who undertakes the rebuilding of the city Jericho is cursed before the Lord. He will lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn. He will finish its gates at the cost of his youngest." And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. You can be seated. As we customarily do, we'll take 3 minutes to reflect on this. You may not be able to read the whole thing again, but focus on the things that God is saying to you through his word. Okay, we'll dig right in. We'll start right in verse 1 of chapter 6, and then I'm going to take a step back and look at what Andrew went through with us for the first 5 chapters. But let's just start looking at verse 1 and what actually transpired in the lives of Joshua and the lives of the Israelite people up to this point. Verse 1 says, "Now Jericho was strongly fortified because of the Israelites, no one leaving or entering." So from the perspective of the Israelite people, Jericho was insurmountable. It was a long-standing fortified city. Some researchers believe that Jericho was probably around for thousands of years before the Israelites came upon it in this account. On their own, the Israelite army was not equipped to engage in war with a city like Jericho. After all, they were kind of just a ragtag group of people who wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. They just got done wandering through the wilderness, and none of them really had formal training as fighters as in the military. They didn't have the tools they would need to take a battle of Jericho. Most would think you would need something like battering rams or something to blast through the doors to get into the city, but they didn't have any of that. They had nothing. The walls of that city were super thick, super solid. It says that there were 12, they were not big enough for a home to fit inside the wall, put it that way. So they actually had homes inside the walls. From a human perspective, there was absolutely no way that the Israelite people had enough power to conquer Jericho. When we take a step outside the text, sometimes we look at our lives and we think, wow, there's stuff that I'm facing, there's stuff that I'm looking at, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to get past that wall. It's different for everybody, different people have different, their own Jericho, but think about that as we go through the text. The verse also says that Jericho was fortified because of the Israelites. In fact, the city was in lockdown. You know what it's like with COVID to be in lockdown? Well, they were in lockdown because they were concerned about battle. That means nobody was allowed in or out of the city. But this just went to further make the Israelites think how much insurmountable this really was. Not only were they already a very fortified city, but now they were taking extra precautions against a possible attack. It really made it more secure and more impassable to the Israelites. So this formidable stronghold stood between the Israelites and the Promised Land. The people who controlled Jericho would control the land. The land. That is really what the people of Israel had longed for. The land that God had promised to their ancestors. In fact, the book of Joshua starts in chapter 1, where we learn that God selects Joshua to succeed Moses so he could lead his people to the promised land. God tells Joshua that he wants to prepare the people because he was going to give them the land. He says to Joshua, be strong and courageous and to observe carefully everything in the whole instruction that God commanded through Moses. God has prepared Joshua and asked him to prepare the people to move to the promised land. Then in chapter 2, we have a very important development in the narrative. This is the part where the spies go in to spy on Jericho. And they end up in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab was actually very, very interesting because Rahab, we found, she had heard about, in fact, all the people from Jericho had heard about the Israelites and the fact that God had parted the Red Sea for them, parted the Jordan for them. They knew some of the things that God had done for them. And Rahab actually declared, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So she actually expressed a faith in the God of Israel. She made a covenant with the two spies, and they were going to spare her family when Jericho would ultimately be taken down. The symbol of the oath that they took was a scarlet cord tied in the window of Rahab's home. Then in verses 3 through 5, we see the people of God trust his presence. And the presence of God at that time was in the form of the ark, sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Lord. Inside that ark, there was the tablets that Moses had given and Aaron's staff and some of the manna that God had provided to them while they're in the wilderness. And that was the representation of the presence of God. Then they commemorated the fact that they followed the ark through the Jordan. So the priests went into the Jordan, the waters separated just like they did when they crossed the Red Sea, and the people went through. And then they commemorated that with the event of the 12 memorial stones that were set up as a permanent remembrance of God's power and provision to their children. Then the men of Israel were circumcised because they hadn't been after 40 years in the wilderness, and that was a sign of them being set apart for God. So that's kind of where we left off. At the very, very end of chapter 5, I want to go back to verse 13 because it really sets up what happens in chapter 6. In verse 13, Joshua, being the leader, most people think that because he was the leader of Israel, he went off on his own to meditate, to talk to God, to say, how am I supposed to approach this battle? He didn't know what to do, but that's what leaders often did. They would go off on their own. And while he was off on his own, verse 13 says, When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. I have come now as the commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bowed his face to the ground in homage and asked him, "What does the Lord want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did that. Back in February, when Andrew first preached his sermon, he pointed out that many biblical scholars, including Andrew, including myself and Noah, believe that that person, the commander of the Lord's army, is in fact the second person of the Trinity. He may not have had the name Jesus yet, because he hadn't yet been incarnated, but that is in fact Jesus that he was talking to. And how do we know that? There's a couple ways we know for sure that that was not just an angel, but rather Jesus himself. The first is, we know when because of the question asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You would think, intuitively think, well, the answer is he's for the Israelites, right? Because he's about to help the Israelites. That's what we think. But that's not the case. He said neither. Why did he say that? Because Joshua asked the wrong question. The question is not, "Are you for us or against us?" But what do I need to do to be on your side? See, with God, there is only one side, his. And our job is to align ourselves with his side, not ask if he's on our side. We have to be on his side. The other way we know that this was, in fact, Jesus is that if it was merely an angel, he would not have declared it holy ground. And when Joshua worshiped, the angel would have rebuked him and said, "Stand up, only worship God." But he didn't do that. So it gives clear evidence that the person that Joshua was talking to is, in fact, Jesus. So Jesus, the commander of God's army, is providing instruction to Joshua that we read about in verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus tells the commander, or Jesus as the commander of the army, tells Joshua, "March around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while priests blow the horns, the ram's horns. When there is prolonged blast of the horn, you'll hear the sound, and all the troops have mighty shout, and then the city wall will collapse. The troops will advance, each man straight ahead." Okay. If we look at this just from strictly a human point of view, those instructions sound kind of useless. That's what they sound like. Because thick, solid walls are not toppled by the stamping of feet or by the sound of a trumpet. From a human perspective, it actually made very little sense. Yet Joshua did exactly what he was commanded. For all intents and purposes, the strategy was nothing like what anyone would expect. And this is one of the first things we get to see throughout this entire chapter, is that God often uses an unconventional way to accomplish his purpose, because his ways are not our ways. In fact, many times the way that God chooses to use to save his people is foolishness in the eyes of men. We have a number of examples. I'm just going to point out a few of them, and there's many, many more throughout the Bible. But one example is the story of Joseph. I mean, how ridiculous is it to have one of Jacob's sons sold into slavery? But yet God used that for his glory and brought him into power and saved his people through Joseph. What about selecting Moses, a man who stutters, a man who's weak of speech, to be a spokesperson in front of Pharaoh to get the release of his people from Egypt? Or what about the selection of a shepherd boy named David to defeat a giant and eventually become the king of Israel, a God after man's own heart, and from the one from whom the line, from whose line the Messiah comes? There are so many things that God does that are unconventional, that are not like we think they should be done. Another example is Ruth. How many know the story about Ruth, the Moabitess? Ruth was not from Israel. She was from Moab. The people from Moab were detested by the people of Israel. And yet God chose to weave her into the story and graft her in, and the line of the Messiah came through Ruth. What most people don't know, which kind of ties it right back to what we're talking about today, is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. His name is Boaz. Everybody remember the name Boaz? What you might not recognize is that Boaz's mother is Rahab, the very prostitute that's talked about here in Joshua. Rahab married a man named Salmon, and they had Boaz. So Rahab herself becomes part of the line to the Messiah. God's ways are not our ways. And this is not there's so many times, but perhaps the most ridiculous of all the things that God did that seem like they are not the right way, but actually are, is in the cross of Jesus. Think about what he did there. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we've heard this many times before, but it's good to be repeating here. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will set aside the intelligent of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This can be applied right to what's happening here at Jericho. That the destruction of Jericho certainly would not be done in the way that Jesus just told Joshua to do this. And yet, that's what Jesus said to do. Joshua's only responsibility in the battle was to obey. Somehow, our faith is tied into how God gets his work done. And I'm not sure I can fully explain how that works. I just know that it works. That our faith ties into what God decides to get done. And he chooses to work through our faith. And our faith is demonstrated when we obey. Faith is demonstrated in the obedience of man. And that's exactly what Joshua did. Joshua didn't question what the commander of the Lord's army told him to do. He did it. He followed through. And we think about how many times faith is part of the redemption of people. Think about Abraham, commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, and then ultimately God spared Abraham's son and provided a ram in his place. Yet Abraham's faith, Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the same way, the actions of the Israelites that are being taken right here, right now, in their faith and following the commander of the Lord's army, in Hebrews 11:30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. So somehow our faith ties in to how God works. And notice at the beginning of verse 6, the instructions of the Lord are carried out exactly as commanded. But the focal point of the battle plan, if you read through this, I won't read through the entire text again because it was long, but the focal point of every time they went around the city of Jericho, what was in the middle of their group? The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. So every time they went around the city, in the midst of them was the presence of God. And that's the second point we can bring from reading through this text, is the key to a victorious life is the presence of God in our life. From verse chapter 6 to the end of the chapter, the Ark is mentioned 10 times. And each of the first 12 times that the army marched around Jericho, the people remained completely silent. Do you imagine that? silence. They didn't say a word because they were instructed not to speak, not to shout, but even not even speak while they were marching around. They were instructed to wait until the trumpet. It says, after Joshua had spoken to the troops, seven priests carried seven ram's horns before the Lord, moving forward and blew the ram's horns of the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The ram's horns were blowing. The armed men went in front of the priest who blew the horns. The rear guard went behind the ark. But Joshua had commanded the troops, do not shout or let your voice be heard. Do not let one word come out of your mouth until the time I say shout. Then you are to shout. So the ark of the Lord was carried around the city, circling time and time and time again. And the people said nothing. And notice that it was only Joshua that knew how many times this was going to happen. He only gave them the instructions a day at a time. Think about that. He gave them instructions what to do a day at a time. So think about the priests and the troops. They went to do this the first day and they went back to camp. Okay. They did it again. Okay. And time again. In their eyes, nothing happened. How tempting would it be to start rebelling? How tempting would it be to say, we've been doing this over and over and over again. We're doing exactly what you're asking us to, and nothing is happening. Yet they kept obeying and did everything they were asked, and they kept the Lord's presence in their midst. Now let's step outside of this narrative for a while and think about our own lives. How good are we at doing what the Israelites did? When we face our own trials, we face our own Jericho, if you will. How good are we at keeping God at the center of our life? No, back then, the ark was the representation of the presence of God. Today, Jesus is the representation, is the presence of God. So this is really convicting to me, because I know I sometimes grow patient and I want to start doing things my own way. But we got to think about it, that stay quiet, keep Jesus in the center of your life, keep doing what you're asking to do, and trust that obstacle that you're trying to overcome. It's not going to come over in your own power. It's going to come by continuing to follow God told you to do, and having Jesus as the focal point, the center of your life. So finally, on that seventh day, they circled the city, and instead of going back to the camp, Joshua said, do it again, and again, and again. These probably guys getting excited. Hey, something more is happening this time. We're not just going back to camp after the first time around. And they didn't know what was happening yet. But you might wonder, well, how long did that take to go around the entire city of Jericho? I don't know if anybody wondered that or not, but scholars have studied what they think was Jericho and what the dimensions were, and they estimated that if it was just one single person going around the entire city marching, so not running, not jogging, but in what a march cadence would be, they said it would take about 30 to 40 minutes to get around the city one time. But think about the numbers of people that were in the Israelite army. So if everybody went around the city, some people estimate there could have been millions of Israelites. So it might have taken a little longer for everybody to get around the city. But they would do this six times on that seventh day. So roughly speaking, they might have marched between 3 and 8 hours, depending on how many people were going around. We don't know exactly, but they were tired. And they're like, what, is anything going to happen? Because Joshua still didn't tell them what's going to happen. Joshua didn't tell them why they're doing this. But finally, when the seventh time came, after that seventh time, it's time for them to shout. In verse 17, it says, but the city and everything in it are set apart to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and everyone with her in her house will live, because she hid the messengers we sent. But keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. If you take any of those things, you will set apart the camp of Israel for destruction and make trouble for it. For all the silver and gold and articles, bronze and iron, are dedicated to the Lord. So looking at this again, so they're supposed to destroy everything in the city. From a purely human perspective, that seems kind of harsh. I mean, some of us kind of struggle with this. But I learned some things, and one listening to Paul Lebertiller, he kind of explained it in his message, and then also there's one of the commentary books that I read from Martin Woodstra, and they explained that this word that was used for total destruction of Jericho was a Hebrew word that was this one single word, but it meant that it'd be something that would be set apart for destruction. It was something that was given completely and irrevocably to the Lord. In fact, Martin Woodstra in his explanation said that that word was meant to understood that it would not even be redeemable once it got to that state of God said it's going to be destroyed. Leviticus 27:29 says, no person who has been set apart for destruction, using that same word, set apart for destruction, is to be ransomed. He must be put to death. So why is this? Well, further, it was explained that Jericho was the first of a number of cities that the people of Israel would conquer in taking the land, the promised land that God promised them. But being it was the first city, God wanted the first fruits, and so all of it belonged to him. So he did say, keep yourselves apart from the thing set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. We learn in the next chapter that not everyone obeyed this command. So after they got all the instructions on what to do, the ram's horn sounded, and they heard the blast of the ram's horn, the troops gave a great shout, and the wall collapsed. The troops advanced through the city, each man straight ahead, and they captured the city. They completely destroyed everything in the city with the sword, every man and woman, both young and old, every ox, sheep, and donkey. And it's my sense of the text, this happened really swiftly. Now, it doesn't specifically say this, so it's somewhat conjecture, but I think there were enough Israelites that Jericho was completely surrounded by the Lord's army of Israel. And I also think, I just mentioned the Lord's army. Remember the commander of the army that talked to Joshua? I think it's pretty evident to say that the Lord's army was also there in addition to the Israelite army. What happened? The walls came down. What do you think did that? The Lord's army smashed the walls. It reminds me of the story, maybe you may heard the story, but with the story of Elisha is camped out and his helper says, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. We're going to be captured. And Elisha prays and says, open his eyes, Lord. And then he opens his eyes and God's army and chariots is just far greater than the army they were facing. That's what it makes me think of here. But this is a very, very difficult thing, that there was no escape for any living person or animal since the entire city was set apart for destruction. It's hard for us to comprehend this. It is for me anyway. I don't know how about you, but that's a hard thing for me to grasp. Yet God is holy. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And apart from redemption that is found only in Christ, this is the fate of all humankind. And not just physically, but spiritually. That death will come. And that brings us to the third spiritual truth that runs throughout this chapter. And that is that God's sovereignty and the faith he puts in us accomplishes his will and brings about his glory. So the total destruction of Jericho is what those without faith deserved. And one thing that I kind of glossed over at the very beginning, let's go all the way back to verse 2. So we're not going to repeat everything, but back to verse 2, what does it say? It says, the Lord said to Joshua, look, I have handed Jericho, its king, and his best soldiers over to you. It doesn't say, if you want to capture Jericho, I will help you. It doesn't even say, the battle over Jericho will be won. No. Before any marching took place, before the trumpet sounded, before the great shout of the people, the battle was already won. In reality, that children's song that we sing is not actually that accurate, because Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. God did. So maybe it wouldn't be that catchy of a tune, but maybe better to say, God handed Joshua Jericho, then Joshua obeyed, and the walls came tumbling down. It's hard to sing that, maybe, but that's what actually happened. In the same way, that's how God saves us through the redemptive work of Jesus. And that's illustrated in the rescue of Rahab's family, Rahab and her family. In God's sovereign mercy, he extended to those he gives the capacity to believe. So it was by her faith that she was saved, and yet somehow that still comes from God. This is one of those mysteries that's really hard for us to fully comprehend. We still have a responsibility to act. We have a responsibility to believe, responsibility to have faith, to accept, to recognize and accept what Jesus did for us on the cross. We still have that responsibility, and yet we don't save ourselves. It's God who does the saving. But it was a beautiful picture that we have with the saving of Rahab, wasn't it? Because they told her to tie a scarlet ribbon on her window. What does that remind you of? For the people of Israel, what did they put on their doorpost for Passover? The blood of the lamb. Scarlet, the same color as the blood. In fact, downstairs we take the kids to the wordless book. Each color has a meaning. The red one is the blood of Jesus. The blood of the lamb. The only way through salvation is through the blood of the lamb. And that's represented when Rahab put the scarlet cord in her window. It was a beautiful picture of how God, even though he judged the people for one that had faith in God, he let the judgment pass over her in the same way that those who are in Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ, will be passed over for judgment because of the covering that blood of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. So we learn from going through this today that God doesn't do things in the conventional way. His ways are not our ways. Our responsibility, the way we can live a victorious life, is to keep God at the focal point, the center of our life, and trust that through God's sovereignty and the faith that he puts in us, it will accomplish his will and bring his glory. And that is our responsibility. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the history that you have given us so that we can see the works you have done, and we can trust that you will continue to do good works in us for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to live in a way that you are always at the center of our life, and no matter what we face and what we think is insurmountable, that we keep trusting you, doing what you ask us to do, and trust you to bring us through whatever hindrance there is in front of us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his atoning sacrifice. And we thank you that we can apply that to our lives, and we give you all the glory for that. We pray in his name. Amen.